All right, so in the passage that we're going to consider this morning, we have three women presented to us, three women set before us. There is, of course, Naomi, and there are her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And I want to put it to you this morning that these three women represent three spiritual conditions. That's what we're going to consider then this morning, three spiritual conditions. First of all, I want us to note Naomi. Naomi is a picture of spiritual declension, or we could say spiritual decline. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, of course that's Naomi, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Now, it's important for us to note in the narrative at what point Naomi decided to return to her people. It ought to have been when God brought judgment to the family, when death came upon them. But she did not respond back in Bethlehem to God's judgment through the drought, and she did not respond appropriately to God's judgment here in Moab. And I made the point last week that sometimes in a passage, it's what is not said that speaks the loudest. And in light of these deaths we find here, there is no prayer. There is no repentance. There is no turning back to the Lord on the part of Naomi for her disobedience. The Lord has spared her, but the Lord has not spared her family. Great suffering has come upon her, but she does not, through that, turn her face to God in prayer. She only decides to return to Judah when she finds out that there is bread available there. Let us think about this in terms of the process that's involved and the way this would outwork itself. If she heard that there was bread in Judah, if there was bread in Judah, that means that there had been a harvest in Judah. And if there was a harvest in Judah, it means that there had been a crop sown in Judah. And if there was a crop sown in Judah, it meant that the drought was over. Now, depending upon the time of year and the type of crop, it would take somewhere in the region of between 4 to 8 months to mature. And that drought would have broken some time before the crop was sown, obviously. And I put it to you this morning that she would have been well aware that the drought had ended in Judah. Let's remember, Moab is not that far from Judah, and these countries are not at war with one another. There was relative peace between them. And just as in Judah, Naomi and Elimelech were aware of the abundance in Moab, I'd suggest to you that while she was in Moab, it would have become known to her, news would have come through to her, that the drought back in Judah was now over. Yet even this is not enough for her to return. She does not return to her homeland, to God's people, until the harvest has been reaped and there is bread on the table. She doesn't go back until the harvest has been successful and she knows that there is food there for her to eat. Now, once again, here we see pragmatism, not principle. This woman should have gone back to her people because it was the right thing to do. Of course, she shouldn't have gone in the first place to Moab. But she should have returned as a matter of principle. But she didn't. She didn't return because she was repentant and sorry for her actions. She returned because it suited her. It was convenient now for her to go back. Now, I'm not saying to you this morning that she was an unbeliever. I don't think that she was an unbeliever. There's no suggestion that she ever embraced the gods of Moab. In fact, it's clear from this account that her daughters-in-law have learnt something of Jehovah and the ways of Jehovah. That's especially the case, of course, for Ruth, who wants to commit herself to Jehovah and to the people of God. So Orpah and Ruth would have learnt the true way and the ways of God by marrying into this family. Of that we can be sure. Nevertheless, it has to be said that Naomi had grown dull of heart heart. She was worldly in her thinking. Naomi had wrong priorities. And there's something for us to think about when we consider this. You know, so many Christians can be like this. Obedience and serving the Lord are contingent upon favourable circumstances. Only when things suit them. Okay, only when the circumstances are conducive to the other things that they are doing and what they want to do, then they give themselves to obedience and service. But you know, that's not how faith works. Faith doesn't exist on my terms, and faith doesn't exist on your terms. True faith is to obey God no matter what. It's to commit ourselves in service to God no matter what, whether circumstances are favourable or whether they are unfavourable. Faith is to cast ourselves upon the wisdom and the power and the mercy of God and to do those things that He would have us to do, irrespective of what that may mean for us. You think of that example in the book of Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They were commanded to bow down before the golden image, which they refused to do. Nebuchadnezzar threatened them. If you don't bow down and worship the image, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And their response was, well, so let it be. We believe our God is able to save us. We believe He will save us. But even if He doesn't save us, we will not worship your image. That's faith. To trust God no matter what. Whatever the outcome may be, that's in His hands. That's, in a sense, not our business. Our business is faithfulness. It's to do those things that God requires. Now, in verses 7 to 14, there's further insight into Naomi's state. Let me just paraphrase those verses for you. Now, her two daughters-in-law set off with her to go to Judah. And rather inexplicably, she says to them, go back to Moab. We don't know how far they got, how far onto the journey they were. But she says, go back to Moab. Find for yourselves husbands from your own people. She says, I can't provide sons for you anymore. I am too old. And of course, in the Jewish tradition, if a woman was widowed at a reasonably young age, she was to marry the brother of her husband and provide an heir to her husband. That was the way that it was meant to be worked out. And Naomi is saying to her daughters-in-law, I can't provide for you sons to marry. I'm too old. And even if I could provide for you sons, are you going to wait the best part of two decades before you can marry them? Just go back to your own people. Return to your own land. There's a lot of weeping. They cry together, the three of them. There is a very real bond of affection and love between these three women. They remonstrate with Ruth. No, we're coming with you. Orpah departs while Ruth clings on to her. Look at Naomi's counsel to Ruth. Look, Orpah's gone back. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You do the same. Follow your sister-in-law and go back to Moab. Stop and think of this advice that she's given, this counsel that she's given to her two daughters-in-law, two women whom she loved. She's saying to them, go back to idolatry. Go back to heathenism and paganism. Go back to the false gods. She's essentially saying to them, forsake the way of salvation, the way of Jehovah, and the only true religion. Forsake all of that and return to a life of idolatry and superstition. The counsel, in a sense, is unthinkable. It's unimaginable that she would come up with something like this. And the question is, of course, well, why this counsel? Why did she insist, and she was very insistent, that they return? There's a couple of suggestions made. We don't ultimately know, of course. We're not told. But One suggestion is that if she turns up at Bethlehem with Orpah and Ruth, because she left with a husband and two sons, they're all dead. If she comes back with these two Moabite widows who are her daughters-in-law, then it would really speak very loudly of the judgment that came upon this family. And maybe she felt very embarrassed. Maybe she felt ashamed as to the outcome of her disobedience. And some have suggested that it's quite possibly a sense of shame. She would probably be ashamed anyway, but even more so with these women there kind of hanging around. Another suggestion is that perhaps she would feel ashamed and embarrassed before her two daughters-in-law. You know, she's taking them back to God's land and God's people and the ways of Jehovah, the true and the right ways. What does that say about her and her decision to leave in the first place? And some have said maybe she would feel embarrassed in front of them and ashamed in front of them, and so she's sending them away. Now, we don't ultimately know, but it would seem that she was probably, for some reason, acting in self-interest. You know, whatever is going on in her mind, the processes that are going on in her mind, she's clearly not in a good way spiritually. As I said, it seems almost unthinkable, doesn't it, that a Jew who loved these women, and a Jew who had not forsaken Jehovah, she was not in a good way, but she hadn't forsaken Jehovah, could say something like this. How could it happen? How could it happen? We could ask a similar kind of question. How is it that a man who really at one point had a heart for the Lord, a man who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote those wonderful psalms, you know, the most beautiful poetry and deep spiritual insights. How is it that that man, with a whole harem of women, probably somewhere in the region of about 20 women in his household, would steal one woman from another man and then have that man murdered, commit adultery with her and then have that man murdered? You see, when people are walking with the Lord, when we have a healthy, vibrant spirituality, we don't just on a whim commit adultery. Okay, we don't just make a decision, as it were, to travel to Moab and to turn our back on the things of God. We don't tell people who are prepared to come to the Lord and learn of the Lord and commit themselves to the Lord. We don't tell them to return to their ways of idolatry. How is it that somebody can get to the point where they can commit these kinds of sins? Well, they get to that kind of place by way of degrees. It happens slowly over time, as I've said. Those who are walking with the Lord don't wake up one morning and decide that they're going to commit adultery and have somebody murdered. We refer to spiritual declension or spiritual decline. It happens over time in the same way that decay gets into a tooth or rust begins to rot the metalwork around your house in the gutters or whatever it may be. Or the same way that erosion just wears away bit by bit great big rocks. See, there is a path that will ultimately take you away from God, and that is the path of neglect. If you neglect your life before the Lord, it will bring you to a place where you are well and truly open to temptation, where you would do things that are unimaginable. Now you think about it in terms of, say, a marriage. You don't have to be violent to destroy a marriage. You don't have to commit adultery to destroy a marriage. Just neglect the marriage. Just have no interest in your wife or your husband. You don't have to walk through your house with a sledgehammer knocking holes in the walls and smashing the windows and destroying the place to ruin the house. Just neglect it. just fail to do those kinds of repairs that need to be done. Just let things run their own course, and in the end, it will begin to fall apart. The house will fall apart, or a marriage will fall apart, or a car will fall into disrepair. And I would put it to you that Naomi, like so many others, while she still believed in Jehovah, she wasn't walking with him. She did not have a lively, vibrant spirituality. I think that much is very apparent. And so the question is, how did she get to where she is? She's made terrible decisions, reckless decisions, perhaps no more so captured in telling her sister, her daughters-in-law, rather, to go back to Moab. Spiritual decline, declension. Sometimes we refer to backsliding, bit by bit by bit, over time, until eventually we are far from the Lord. We may not deny the Lord. We may even participate to some degree in the means of grace, at least externally, but we are not walking with the Lord. It cannot be stressed enough, and I know it's very fundamental and basic, but if you are not a person of prayer and the Word, and you don't seek to cultivate fellowship with the Lord, if you just neglect that relationship, then it will inevitably fall into disrepair, and you make yourself vulnerable to all kinds of temptation. And so that's the first thing I want to point out here with Naomi, a picture of spiritual decline or declension. Let's note, secondly, that Orpah is a picture of spiritual destitution. Orpah is a picture of spiritual destitution. Verse 14. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that Orpah started well. She was heading for a period in the right direction. Her mother-in-law told both women to go back, and they wept, refusing to budge. And they both say to Naomi in verse 10, "Surely we will return with you to your people." So that's not just Ruth, that's Orpah as well. She was prepared to keep going. But Naomi became insistent, as I pointed out before. "I can't provide sons for you, and so why not just go back to your own people?" The three of them weep some more. In verse 14, we are told that Ruth clung to Naomi, but Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and departed. See, when Orpah set off on that journey, and she was there with Ruth and with Naomi, it was an emotional decision. There was a strong bond of love between these three women. Orpah loved her mother-in-law, and as we know, emotions are very powerful things. Feelings and affection for people are very powerful. But it has to be said, emotional feelings is not the same thing as conviction. It's not the same thing as conviction. Orpah did not have a deep-seated conviction that Jehovah was the living and the true God. Orpah did not have a deep-seated conviction that Judah was the land of God. She did not have a deep-seated conviction that the Jews were the people of God. And therefore, she did not fundamentally see it as overly important, really, that she had to be there in Judah with God's people. Love for Naomi pulled her towards Judah, but she came to the place where she realized she needed to weigh up her options. She needed to think about what was the best option for her, to step into the unknown or, as it were, to play it safe. And she weighed it all up in the balance. Orpah decided that it was easier to return to what she was familiar with. You can imagine what she's thinking as she listens to her mother-in-law. You know, at first she wants to go and she's happy to make that journey. But then Naomi offers this terrible counsel, but she begins to weigh it all up, and she thinks, well, you know, what my mother-in-law is saying is true. I might not get a husband in Judah. You know, Naomi, as much as I care for her, she can't guarantee a good future for me. I may not get a husband in Judah. If I go to Judah, I may very well end up living as a second-rate citizen. I may not fit in. There may not be a Jewish man who's prepared to marry a Moabite woman. And you can imagine all of this sort of going around in her mind. And while she loved Naomi and was in some ways comfortable with the Jewish religion, she knew something of the Jewish religion. Ultimately, if she wanted to find happiness and contentment and be married again and have children, then Moab was a far better prospect for her than what Judah was. You know, she never really committed herself to the way of Jehovah. There was probably some interest, but beyond that, there was really nothing there. And so in the end, she chose the option that catered for her physical and emotional and earthly needs. Those things won the day. Now, last week I mentioned the decision made by Lot. You remember how he was with his uncle Abraham, or Abram, and there was strife between their families and the herdsmen, and Abraham said, well, you go one way and I'll go the other. And Lot sort of scanned the plains across the horizon, and he chose the plains of Jordan because they were fertile going towards the city of Sodom. He saw that that was where he would be able to make a profit, where he would do well financially, and so he took all of his crew that way, and they camped on the plains of Judah, and increasingly he moved closer to Sodom until in the end he was in the city. The New Testament tells us that he was sickened by what he saw. Nevertheless, it was a very, very foolish decision. And finally, of course, as we know, judgment came upon that city. And Lot and his family were warned to get out. And one of the warnings that came to them was, don't look behind you. Don't look at the city. You know, focus upon your departure and get out and don't stay nearby. Keep going and don't look back. What are we told? Lot's wife turned around to look, to have one last look at the city, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. You see, while Lot despised that place, Lot's wife did not. It would seem that she liked Sodom. Maybe it was a very interesting place. Maybe it was a thoroughfare of activity and buying and selling. And maybe she even enjoyed to some degree the perversity that was going on around her. But her heart belonged to Sodom. And that's why she turned around. One last look. Ultimately, she wanted to be there. That's where she belonged. And just as I drew a bit of a comparison between Lot and Elimelech, I would put to you this morning that there is also a comparison between Lot's wife and Orpah. Sodom was entrenched in the wife of Lot's in Lot's wife's heart, and Moab was entrenched in Orpah's heart as she walked towards Judah with Naomi and Ruth. She never really left Moab. Moab was always there pulling away. And as she weighed things up in the balance, Moab won out. Moab pulled her back because that's where her heart belonged. You know, there are many examples of this in Scripture set before us as warnings. You know, there is the example of Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Demas was part of the apostolic band. He was well liked, it would seem, in the churches, and he had a ministry with the apostles. And when the heat of persecution was turned up, Demas weighed it all up in the balance. And it didn't seem worthwhile to pay such a significant cost to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says of Demas that he has forsaken me. And Paul is in jail, waiting a possible death sentence. Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. Now, he ran off. He scarpered. He's gone to Thessalonica. He took off down the trail because he loved this present world. The reality was he always loved this world. The world never left him. And when push came to shove, when the rubber hit the road, we might say, Demas made his choice. The world was well and truly entrenched in that man's heart. He never left. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in that very well-known parable of the soils or the sower, you know, he describes all of this to us. He says, you know, there are four people represented by four different kinds of earth or soil. There's two in particular, isn't there? Excuse me. And there are two kinds of people that seem to make a start in the Christian life. And they even receive the word with joy. There's enthusiasm. There's a real vibrancy about them. Yet over time, in one case, persecution comes, as it so often does. A person's family turns against that person who claims that they're a Christian, or they face opposition at work, or maybe much more significant opposition. And being a disciple of the Lord Jesus just becomes too much. The price is too much. And so they forsake their faith or their testimony of faith. Jesus says it's like soil covered in rocks and stones, and a little sapling begins to shoot up. There does it, you know, there is some life there. And the noonday sun comes up and it just burns up the sapling because it has no depth of root. It has no substance, has no strength. It's like that person who has no real depth of root. There may be some enthusiasm, but then persecution comes, and that which has been received, that word that's been received, is just burnt up, and they forsake the faith. That's Demas. And then there's the other person who, again, seems to start off well. And they're travelling along okay, and there seems to be enthusiasm and understanding. But, you know, there's children to raise, and there's a career to pursue, and there's a house to keep, and there's bills to pay, and it's all too much. We can't commit ourselves to God and to all of these things. We have all of these practical things to take care of. And it's like the word within them is choked up, it's lost, it's smothered by all of these cares, and they give up the faith that they claim to have. And Jesus, of course, says it's like a little sapling that begins to grow up amongst the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. And all of those weeds and thorns and thistles chokes out the life of the little sapling and it dies. And to some degree, in a certain sense, I think we can say this represents Orpah. In a certain sense, it represents Orpah. You know, at first, she was willing to go. There was some interest, perhaps, in what she had learned from Naomi. She loved Naomi. She was prepared to go to Judah and to be with Naomi's people. She certainly had not rejected the Hebrew faith and religion. And so she's traveling along. But all things considered, she wants to have a husband. She wants to have children. She wants a better guarantee of a good future for herself. You know, Moab is familiar, it's safe. She doesn't love Naomi that much. Certainly not committed to the ways of Jehovah, so she makes her choice. There's something of a start, but it just gets choked up with the cares and concerns of this world. You know, in the last year, there have been some very high-profile departures from the faith. Two in particular. And those that have left the faith have, or the faith they claim to have, they've given their reasons why, and you know how they've studied and thought about things and weighed things up, and they've come to some different conclusions that they previously have. I think we would have to say, it would seem that the bottom line ultimately is this: they love the world. They probably never stopped loving the world. The world always had its claws in them. And in the end, the world has won out. The world has drawn them back to itself because that's where they ultimately belong. In some ways, they are similar to Orpah. Yeah, was there any hope for Orpah? We don't know what became of her. We would have to say that God, being the sovereign God that he is, that there is always hope. There is always hope. But at this point, she has rejected the way of salvation. And you know, in that unusual dynamic that exists between the sovereign purposes of God and human responsibility and the human will, in that mysterious dynamic between the two, the door of grace was open to this woman. God had dealt with her mercifully. Of all the families that she could have married into, she married into a Hebrew family where the truth was. It wasn't practiced very well, but the truth was there. And there is a door of grace open to this woman and an opportunity to go and be among God's people. Yet she closed this door. She turned her back on the grace of God. And sadly, I think she is a picture of spiritual destitution. She chose the world over the Lord. And there's something here for us to think about as well, isn't there? You know, where ultimately does our heart belong? You know, what do we really love? I'm not saying this because I'm casting any aspersions upon people in our church or anything like that, but it's a question that we do need to ponder and ask ourselves. You know, what really holds our heart? You know, in the end, think about this. Your destiny lies with where your heart belongs. Think about that. Your destiny lies with what you love the most. Do you love Jesus Christ and long for that world which is to come above all else? Or does your heart belong to this world and the things of this world which are marked out for destruction? Everybody's heart belongs to something. I'll be saying tonight, in tonight's sermon from the Apostles' Creed, everybody worships something. Everybody has a God. Everybody bows before something. Everybody loves something. Everybody obeys something. What do you principally love and obey? Is it the Lord God Jehovah? Is it his Son Jesus Christ? Or is it the trinkets of this world, the things that glitter, the things that are temporal and transient? Ultimately, where our heart lays determines our future destiny. And the warning here is that it's not enough to simply belong to God's people in an external sense. It's not enough to have an interest in Christian things and to be familiar with Christian things. You must take hold of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. God must have your heart. Well, the third and final thing I want us to consider then is that Ruth is a picture of spiritual desire. Ruth is a picture of spiritual desire. Verse 14. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, in this morning's sermon, we're not going to consider the very famous confession of Ruth. We'll do that next week, Basil and Monique are preaching in 2 weeks, God willing. But let's make some preliminary remarks here. You know, quite clearly, Ruth is contrasted to Orpah. You know, one woman departs, weighs it all up in the balance. It's better to go to Moab. The other woman weighs it all up in the balance, and she clings to Naomi. She refuses to budge. You know, one woman knows nothing of the grace of God inwardly, while the other woman is a trophy of God's grace. You know, Ruth clings to Naomi because God has laid hold of her. God, as we know, has purposed that this Gentile woman would be saved and would have a part to play in his plan of redemption. And it's interesting to note, when you just look at the bigger picture of all that's taking place through all of the sin that we've looked at, and even in spite of the sin, God is working to a glorious end. Elimelech and Naomi disobey God, forsaking Judah for Moab, yet God had a purpose in their sin. Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women, yet God had a purpose in their sin. Naomi then presses Ruth to go back to Moab, not once but several times, and she is very persuasive and insistent. Yet God's plan for Ruth to get to Judah will not be overthrown. God intended Ruth to have a new start, a new life among his people. He'd set apart a Hebrew man for her, and she would marry Boaz, and through their union, Messiah would come. Before anything else, when we think about Ruth and her wonderful confession and the part that she has to play in the purposes of God, let us understand that she is a trophy of grace. Ruth is what she is by the grace of God, by the sovereign plan of God who was working through everything that was taking place. Now, last week I pointed out the significance of some of the names that we find in this narrative. Bethlehem means house of bread. As Elimelech and Naomi are raising their children, it had anything but bread, and so they made their decision to go to Moab. Judah was anything but a land flowing with milk and honey. That was all a thing of the past. But what we see now as we move further into the story is that God, who is rich in mercy, brings bread again to his people. He has not forsaken his covenant nation. Now, Naomi's reason for returning to Bethlehem was one of more of convenience than obedience. Nevertheless, she is returning with Ruth. Ruth is going with her. And Ruth is going to get where she needs to be. And as a consequence of Ruth going to Bethlehem, Bethlehem, the house of bread, would become the house of bread in a completely other way than simply physical bread. It was here that Ruth would find her place in redemptive history, because it was here that the true bread, that the living bread, entered the world. This name, Bethlehem, house of bread, obviously is prophetic of the one who would bring spiritual life to the nations. She was a Gentile. Gentiles are included in redemptive history, providing for us a picture that ultimately the gospel would go to the nations. And here we have the house of bread, prophetic of the one who would bring spiritual life to the nations, the one who would bring joy and satisfaction and hope and peace in a way that the things of this world could never bring. Now, Basil read earlier from John chapter 6. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:35. "Believe upon me, eat of me, walk with me, and you'll never have to go traipsing off to Moab to find those things of which you have need. I will give to you what the world never can." And there is a gracious invitation to all of this when we think of it. House of bread, Jesus is the bread of life. "He who comes to me shall never hunger. Who may eat of the bread of life? Whosoever comes. Whosoever wants to eat. Whosoever wants to be saved. Come and freely eat. Come and be saved on God's terms. He saves all who come to him." And in an Old Testament sense, that's what Ruth had done. As we move our way through the narrative, what we discover is that she's not just going to Bethlehem because there is physical bread there. There's a sense in which we can say she's eaten of that spiritual bread. She's not just going there because she loves Naomi and wants to be with Naomi, though she does love Naomi. She's going there because she's come to believe upon the Lord God Jehovah. She's going there because she wants to align herself with God's people. She's going there because she wants her soul to be continually nourished by the truth. In turning to Jehovah, what we see here is that it means that she turned her back on Moab. You know, unlike Orpah, there was no returning, there was no going back. She turned away from Moab and she set her face to Judah, to the Lord's people and to the Lord himself. And you know, in this we have something of a picture of repentance. Turning from the old ways, the old life, turning to the ways of God. You know, faith and repentance go together. Faith really is to entrust ourselves to God and to his plan, while repentance, it's a change of heart that leads to a change of life. You know, we're not saved because we repent perfectly. Ruth, like all sinners, is still a sinner. And there would still be issues that she would have to deal with. None of us are saved through perfect repentance. There is no such thing as perfect repentance. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is part of the picture, but the reality is we will be repenting for the rest of our lives. Repentance is to acknowledge that what we are doing or thinking is wrong. The old ways need to be given up. The worldly ways need to be given up. And it's to reorientate ourselves back to God. There is that initial repentance, which we might say we see here, but then there is a life of ongoing repentance where we keep turning away from those things that cause us to stumble. And we keep looking to Christ. We keep eating of that spiritual bread. And so that's what we see here. We see a picture of spiritual desire, and we'll say more about this in a couple of weeks when we look at Ruth's confession. But she was prepared to turn her back on Moab and to pursue the things of God. She entrusted herself to God, not knowing what the outcome would be, but she wanted the Lord and the Lord's people. She did not want idolatry and paganism any longer. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. We're presented with three women. Let me ask the question as we close. Which one of these women represents you? Which one of these women represents you? We have Naomi, a picture of spiritual declension or decline. This woman is not a rank unbeliever. As I've said, she didn't worship the gods of Moab. She never really committed herself to the Moabite people, but she clearly was not walking with the Lord. And if you sort of fall into this category, you would regard yourself as a believer, but you're characterized really by neglect and indifference. Don't just suppose that everything somehow will work itself out. There is a good ending to this story. But when it comes to spiritual neglect, it doesn't always have a good ending. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the church of Laodicea? That church described as being lukewarm and indifferent. He called that church to repent, otherwise he would vomit it out of his mouth. The language is arresting. I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather the world see where you stand, and it's clear where you stand. You either love me and you are obedient to me and you walk with me and that's obvious, or completely wash your hands of it all and throw yourself into the world and have nothing to do with my church. Have nothing to do with me. Don't name my name. I'd rather you be one or the other. To remain in a lukewarm state, in the end, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will wash my hands of you. Well, the message here is turn to God as Ruth did. Turn to God, repent, do the first works. And then we have Orpah, a picture of spiritual destitution. Ultimately, she loved this world. She had something of a start, but not really. She went so far on the journey, but really her heart was never with the Lord. And maybe this is something of a picture of you. Maybe deep down you love the world. But you know what? It doesn't have to end badly for you, because God offers his grace. He says to all, come and eat of that spiritual bread and find sustenance for your soul. Find the forgiveness of your sins and what it means to be reconciled to me. God saves all who come to him. The door is open to all and there's an invitation to come. Again, turn to God like Ruth. I think there's a sense in which we can say, you know, when you look at Naomi and you look at Orpah, for a while there's probably not much difference between them. You know, they're both living kind of worldly lives. I mean, Naomi knows more than Ruth concerning the truth, but she's not really living according to the truth. They look fairly similar, and the word to them is the same. And so it is to you if you are in one of these categories. Turn to the Lord like Ruth did. Turn your back on all that is false and all that is marked out for destruction, and turn your face to God and repent and trust in Christ and worship him. And then lastly, there is Ruth, a picture of spiritual desire. She set aside her past and everything that she was familiar with, and she cast her lot in with the Lord. She put the Lord before everything else. And this is what we must all do. This is what we are all to do if we are to find eternal life. Trust in the Lord and live before him repentantly. That's what we find in this picture of Ruth. She is presented to us as an example of spiritual health. She was far from God, but that made no difference to him. He reaches out to all, and he drew her to himself. She, in repentance and faith, turned away from those old ways and committed herself to the ways of the Lord. Well, may he help us this morning to learn from these three women, these three examples that are set before us, and may we all follow the example of Ruth. Amen.